So, we are, as you know, going through the Confession of Faith, and chapter 5 brings us to the chapter on divine providence. So, I've been doing quite a bit of study, reading, talking about God's providence, and learning about God's providence. And obviously, so I've been well in tune with that. So this week, Trish had told me that our car, she could no longer connect her phone to it for the hands-free Bluetooth connection in the car. She couldn't; it wouldn't work. So, you know, I messed around with it. I did it while driving, and she told me to stop doing that. So later when we got home, I fiddled with it some more, and I couldn't figure it out. And I got on good old Google and watched a couple YouTube videos, right? Like, I got this. Nothing. Got on the phone with Ford. Believe it or not, they were open like at 10, 8 o'clock at night. I called. This lady picks up. She tries to help me. Nothing. So I was thinking about it that night, and I got up. I had an idea. I said, okay, I got a new idea. So I got up the next morning. And, of course, I usually every morning walk right by her car, right, to my car. Never even think about it. But this morning I said, you know what, I got an idea. So I got up a few minutes early and went out there, and I've tried one more thing, right? And for some reason I tried to start the car. And when I hit the key, car wouldn't start. I'm like, whoa, okay, this is new. So I said, okay. Then I looked down, and it looked like maybe I had left the parking lights on. These new cars, most of the time, they shut those things off, you know, automatically. But I said, okay, maybe I left the parking lights on. So I had gotten up early, okay, just by chance. So I got the jumper cables out. I actually pushed the car out of the garage into the driveway beside Katie's car, hooked up the jumper cables, took a couple minutes, got the car started, and unhook the cables, get everything set, let the car run for a couple of minutes to get the battery charge back up. And I was thinking providence the whole time, right? So I was thinking, I never do anything to her car. I walk by her car every morning, but this one morning, the battery was dead. She might need to go somewhere. And God has orchestrated these things. And this is great. I even, like, right on the dot, I finished everything up, and I left at my regular time to leave for work, and I got to work. So I texted her, Trish, and I told her what happened, and she got in the car to leave, and the car wouldn't start. So I laughed at that. Battery was still dead. Battery was dead. Needed a battery replacement. A few minutes on the charge from another car wasn't going to do it. So that is a little peek into the providence of God. Okay? So we have what we think is the providence of God. We have the ways that we think, and we try to put God into a box, so to speak, and we say, okay, I've got this figured out. And then God flips us on our head and says, no. No, I don't think so. So I thought that was a good teaching for me. But anyway, so I have a handout there for you, and we're gonna do today. What I want to do is just kind of get our feet on the ground and get oriented with regards to this idea of the providence of God, because it's a term that's thrown around. We talk about the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And so today I just want to get our bearings a little bit, and also want to take a look at some other ways that people think. So with your hand out there, I just want to start with some basic definitions of providence and then move on from there. So we have the word providence is, if you break it down, it's providence, which if you break that down, it means pro video. And the basic way that that's laid out is to see beforehand, okay, to see beforehand. So we know right off the bat we're making a connection to God here, and we say, okay, God sees beforehand. And then we have from the Latin, we see other meanings that we can connect to: foresight, precaution, foreknowledge. Okay, then over there a little bit further, we have look ahead, prepare, supply, and act with foresight. So we can see that the word definitely has, we immediately can connect those things to God. Webster defines providence as divine guidance or care. So, and then it says God's power sustaining and guiding human destiny. So even Webster, so as soon as we say providence, we immediately have this divine connection, and people just start thinking in those kind of terms that, okay, this is God, providence, God. Okay, we have that connection. And then I put the Westminster Shorter Catechism here. The definition of God's providence says, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and their actions. Okay, so that's something that we've heard. It resonates with us. There's a couple definitions just to get a sense of the word. What I want to do this morning, and what I want to start out with here on your sheet, is I want to take a look at some of the other worldviews that we have regarding providence and just see kind of where we are in the world, okay? So I've got a few of them listed here, and we'll work down through them and make a comment or two and see what you guys have to say. But the first one that we see here is called deism. Deism. According to deism, God's concern with the world is not universal, special, and perpetual, but only of a general nature. At the time of creation, He imparted to all His creatures certain inalienable properties, placed them under invariable laws, and let them work out their destiny by their own inherent powers. Meanwhile, He merely exercises a general oversight, not of the specific agents that appear on the scene, but of general laws which He has established. The world is simply a machine which God has put in motion. Okay? So we have this that God created, okay? And that, but now we are left to work out our own destinies. That God is basically hands free. It says that He exercises general oversight, so He's out there, and maybe He'll do something, maybe He won't, okay? Deism. The next one, a mechanistic universe. One of the dominant concepts in Western culture for the past 200 years, as we saw in the previous chapter, it's a quote here, is that we lived in a closed mechanistic universe. The theory is that everything operates according to fixed natural laws, and there is no possibility for intrusion from the outside. So the universe is like a machine that functions by its own inner machinations. Okay, it's a machine. Okay, so this is a little bit different because this actually excludes God altogether. Okay, basically, God creates this mechanical universe. This is the, in a sense, the watch that He builds. He winds it up and He walks away. Okay, so He is basically completely uninvolved, whereas in deism, we had this general oversight concept. Okay, next, we have theological fatalism or determinism. Okay, the doctrine that all events, including human action, are ultimately determined by causes external to the will. The belief that what will be, since all past, present, and future events have already been predetermined by God. Some have taken determinism to imply that individual human beings have no free will and cannot be held morally responsible for their actions. Okay, so now we're getting a little bit more into the meat. We have some things here that you might have picked up on as, you'd say, a half-truth, right? Maybe. But this belief is one that basically says God's going to do whatever He's going to do, and So some people then take that to the extreme and say, my sin doesn't matter. God's already determined it. So I can do whatever I want. Okay? So that's more of the determinism. The fatalism, and the fatalism is a little bit, it's a little bit more closer to home, I think, because fatalism basically says God's going to do whatever he's going to do. So go ahead and do it, God. So fatalism is one of the teachings that I think Christians can fall into. I think many do. I think people can have a bad attitude about God, okay? A bad attitude about God. And when I say that, I just mean that we basically have a disconnect from God. And we say, God, you're going to do what you're going to do. Just, you know, I can't do anything, so just go ahead. Just do what you're going to do. And it become a bad attitude, okay? It becomes something that basically become fatalistic. And we disconnect ourselves from the fact that God is a caring God to his people. So there's definitely some bad teaching in this, and there's some things that we can be careful of as Christians with regard to fatalism. Okay, the determinism element obviously is when we take this road of it doesn't matter what I do, the sin is okay because, hey, God determined it, right? God foreordained my sin, so therefore, go for it, sin. We know that's not right. And then this last one, and again, some of these there's some overlap, but this last one is just a denial of special providence. There are those who are willing to admit general providence and administration of the world under a fixed system of general laws, but deny that there is also a special providence in which God concerns himself with the details of history, the affairs of human life, and particularly the experiences of the righteous. Some hold that God is too great to concern himself with the smaller things of life. Okay, and I'll pause there. So there is this, okay, and we're getting, again, we're moving a little closer to some thoughts that you may have, and that we may think that, okay, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, I believe he put together this big plan, right? And I can see the big plan, I can see Israel in the Old Testament. I can see what he did, how the Egyptians, how they were taken out of Egypt, and God did these special things, parted the Red Sea, and then we have this whole story of Israelites through the Old Testament, and that was to bring about what? What was the whole, what was Israel to bring about? What came from their people? Christ, right? So we have this high-level perspective of the Bible. We say, yep, I can see the big plan. I can see God did special things to bring about special things. But then when we get down to everyday life and everyday people, we think that God doesn't work like that. He's only interested in the big things and the big plans, okay? Keep reading. It says, God cannot concern himself with the smaller things of life. And it says, while others maintain that he simply cannot do it, since the laws of nature bind his hands. Okay. And this thinking basically says that God put into effect fixed laws, and so therefore he is bound to them, and there's nothing that he can do. Okay, that's kind of a scary thought, but some people believe that these laws of nature, he basically is bound by them. And then the last sentence there, as Burkhoff was commentating, says, and therefore these people smile significantly when they hear of God answering man's prayers. Okay, so basically they're saying it's futile for you to pray. God can't do anything. Okay, all right. So this is kind of the world that we live in. By the way, I only listed four. There's a pile of other ones. I mean, you know, there's you can probably think of some. You know, karma is one that's popular today, right? When I read down through these, How does this strike you? How do you react when you hear this? What do you think this means in general?
Most of them take away the responsibility of the person.
Okay. Right. So we see people trying to excuse themselves. Mm-hmm. What else? Right, right. So we see that people think that God's really not that powerful, although I find it interesting that they'll give him credit for creating, but then somehow his power gets reduced, right? What else?
He's not personal.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Right, he's not personal, that he's basically this big, powerful God. He creates, he does big things or puts things into motion and then stands back and says, humans, you work it out. Right, so it's not personal. What else? Lydia?
To give man a lot of power. And it makes me think I have some friends that are lost in that law of attraction stuff that I guess is not on the sheet, but it's where you speak your own destiny.
Yes, yes. Yeah, and thank you, Lydia. That was kind of one of the ones I was going for. When I read through these, this is, I think, in general, what we see is people's desire to jettison God, to not want to be to submit to the creator of the universe, and to control their own destiny. This, to me, is classic case of I don't want God in my life. I don't want God to be in control, because if he's in control, that means I'm not in control. And if I'm not in control, that's a problem for me. And so I think most of these non-biblical notions really come down to that. But everything that you guys said was great. Thank you. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, Joseph.
I was thinking that man has an inherentness in man to want to believe in God. Mm-hmm. But then his sin is causing him to focus on himself. So yeah. He has to reconcile this innate mm-hmm. desire to worship something, to give credit to something, but then mm-hmm. his sin is driving him to put God in a box that then pleases himself.
Right, right. Which, yes. And, you know, many of the works, and I really wasn't talking here about the other religions of the world, but the other religions of the world fit into that box beautifully. They come up with a different model, right? It's like, okay, I want to get there, I want to go to heaven, want a relationship with the Supreme Being, but, you know, I want to do it my way. So, good. Anything else? Right.
You know, find your own inner power and you can
mm-hmm.
do it kind of stuff.
Yes.
Can really lead to this.
Yeah. So, good point. These things sneak their way into the church. This kind of thinking finds its way into the church and unfortunately the pulpit, right? It's some of it is preached from the pulpit. So, I just wanted to talk about this morning to kind of know, in a sense, what, you know, what you're up against, what you may be thinking, or what other people may be thinking. The other religions of the world, yes, there is definitely a self-help thought out there, and I haven't even gone into, and of course Frank kind of touched on that, is the whole science thing, right? It's like, we've already got this figured out, Christians. We're smart. We have our theories, which they convey as absolute truth in many cases, and so they have figured out a way to logically set God over here and say, we've got this figured out now. So, all right, so the last thing that you see there is the Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 1. And I want to read this. And see how this compares to what we just read. Paragraph 1. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Yeah, amen. So what we see here, I mean, and obviously in this church, that resonates with us. But this statement completely obliterates all the other statements if you believe in the God of the Bible. If you believe in the God of the Bible. Okay? So we'll come back to this a little, obviously, deeper. But I wanted to kind of compare, and you can see the stark contrast. But what we haven't looked at yet, all we've looked at is the written word of what? Man. That's all we've looked at right now. And the London Baptist Confession of Faith is a man-written document. When I first came into contact with Reformed theology, Pastor Riddle started hearing it from the pulpit of the first church that we went to where he was pastor. We started hearing some things from the pulpit there, trying to connect some dots, and then eventually he left that church and started Christ Reformed Baptist Church, of which he is still a pastor. And of course, then eventually I came into contact with this London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, keep in mind, I didn't grow up in an environment with confessions, with these written statements. Okay, now, if you grow up as an independent fundamental Baptist like myself, and I know there are some in this room, they typically will have a statement of faith, right? It's usually an abbreviated statement. It's usually some bullet points, some one-liners, and that's fine, okay? But I can tell you that I bristled a little bit when I saw this big book, in a sense, this 1689, you know, Confession of Faith with Pastor Riddle. And my bristle was, it's like, why are we looking at this? Why don't we just look at the Bible? You know, this is a man-written document. Why don't we just look at the Bible? Well, Pastor Riddle, as he did a number of times with me, said that, you know, if you will wait and if you will be teachable, I'll try to, you know, I think you'll come to see that this is a good thing. And I have. I really have. I think that we have a world that has been so impacted by secularism and by some of these things that we say have infiltrated the church. When you talk to people, and of course, lots of people say they're a Christian, right? I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian too. But the next logical question that could come out of your mouth, maybe it shouldn't come out of your mouth, maybe it should just remain in your mind, is, well, what kind of Christian are you? Okay? Because lots of people say they're Christians. But the next question is what kind of Christian are you? Or you could rephrase that, well, what exactly do you believe about Christianity? What exactly do you believe about God, right? And I understand that in Reformed Baptist circles, we can lean heavily towards theology, and I think that's a conversation to be had. But obviously, what God says, how He says it, and how He means it is very important. And there isn't option A, B, and C. So I think what the London Baptist Confession of Faith does, in a concise way, it brings us to the forefront of what the Bible says. And you know, hopefully it is a biblically faithful document, and I think it is. But we don't want to take that for granted. We need to be measuring any man-written document by the Word of God. We need to be always doing that. One of my concerns, okay, about the Confession of Faith, and let me just say as an aside, we do expositional teaching here, okay? Expositional teaching, Pastor Riddle did expositional teaching, and that typically is framed in that we preach through a whole book of the Bible, right? And why do we do that? Why do we do that? Why is that important, Joseph? Right. Right, it keeps it in its context, and we don't, because the pastor has a great responsibility at the pulpit, and he needs to be getting it right. And the problem, okay, if I can say this respectfully to many, I believe, godly men, the problem with preaching topically, which is what many, many, many churches do, when Trish and I first came to the area, first thing I was doing was looking for an expositional church. That's what I wanted. And I started looking around. We were living in Fishersville, and I started my search, and I started visiting churches, and I started calling pastor, and the ring went wider, wider, and wider, wider, wider. But finally, my brother, who teaches at Bob Jones University, I was telling him about it, and of course he has connections and contacts and people that he knows, called me up one day and said, "Hey, guy down in Charlottesville, I think you need to check out Jeff Riddle." Listen to him, listen to one sermon. We visited the church the next Sunday. We do that because we want to get it right. And one of my concerns about the confession is, or topical preaching is, topical preaching, the pastor makes a statement or he reads a verse, okay? You guys know if you've been in these churches. He'll read a verse, then it will spend the rest of the time, I call it motivational monologuing, okay? It's a motivational monologue that is based on biblical principle, but it's not really the Word of God. You're taking the Word of God, and then you're taking what you want to say, and you're framing it around that verse, and you go pull other verses. So when I look at the confession, it kind of does that, okay? It kind of does that. It makes a statement, and then it lists a bunch of verses, okay? So I wanted to frame that a little bit this morning to say that we need to be careful about that, and we need to be measuring everything that we see in this confession by the Word of God, and we need to make sure that it is contextually accurate, or we need to have an overwhelming, and I think in many cases the confession, you know, goes this direction, an overwhelming amount of support in verses, in biblical situations and context and verses that basically make it undeniable that what they're saying is accurate. But we're going to check it. We're going to check them. So that is kind of where I was coming into my thought process. So second side of your sheet there, what is providence? The word providence. Well, as we know, it immediately comes to our mind, but the word providence is found once in the King James Version of the Bible. It's not found at all in the New King James. The word providence doesn't exist in the New King James. It's found one time in Acts 24, verse 2, and that verse says, let's see if I can, oops. It says, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest ascended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullius, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying, 'Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix.'" So that one time that you see the word of providence in the King James Version, it's not even talking about God. It has nothing to do with God. They're giving this guy Felix the props, right? So, we look at the Greek word of that word, which is, and I love the Strong's numbering system because it helps me to not have to pronounce things. But that word, providence, is that G4307, which you see down there, the next line item. It's pronoia is the way I'm going to say it. It's also used in Romans 13:14, and it's translated there provision. Okay, and that verse also has nothing to do with God. So that reference. So that Greek word is only found two times in the Bible and has nothing to do with God. Okay? So what we do is we begin to flush this out a little bit, and what we find is obviously that we have other words, the word provide and the word provision. We're at number two there. And we see that provide, that word, exact word, is found 31 times in the New King James Version, as provision is found 9 times. So now we're starting to extract out a little bit of the language that can help us tune in on this. And I want to take a look at the first instance of the word provide. And you see, I've got, and by the way, I want to make a little shout out here. Frank mentioned it, but BlueLetterBible.com is an incredible resource. It really, really is a great, and there may be other websites that do similar things. But if you go to Blue Letter Bible, and you can select your, New King James Version. But if you go up to the search bar, which is right at the top, and you type in the Strong's numbers that I have listed here, and hit enter, it will pull up every single place in the Bible where that Greek word is used. Every single place. It'll extract the verses for you. It'll list them out. It'll have a Greek or Hebrew dictionary that will give you the dictionary, the Hebrew or Greek definition of those words. So I'm telling you that is an incredible resource in our day and age that, 20 years ago, 25 years ago and beyond, they did not have that kind of resource. We do. I think it's something that can definitely, if you have the ability or access to the internet, for all of its negatives that we find in the internet, that is an incredible resource. So what we see here, moving to number three, the first instance of the word provide in the Bible. And the pastor actually mentioned this passage a couple weeks ago, and he was talking about firsts. And he actually didn't mention this one, but this is the first mention of the word provide in the Bible. It is this Greek word, raha, and you can see it's H7200 is the Strong's number. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Genesis, and I'm going to start at Genesis 17 here. And I want to take a look, because this morning I want us to get a sense of God's providence this morning as we begin to look at this confession, but I want us to get a general sense. And keep in mind, this is the very first translation of the word provide. And we're going to go, let's see, Genesis 17, and let's look at 16. I think I have 17 through 19 in your sheet, but let's look at 16. Okay, verse 16. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So we talk in context here. You guys know the story, but Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90, okay? And we're talking about her conceiving and having a baby. And Abraham laughs in his heart. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. All right, let's flip over to 18:10. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall I surely bear a child since I am old? And then we see verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And this is a key concept that we need to get our minds around with regards to God, and it is the concept of, is anything too hard for the Lord? Okay. Now let's go over to Genesis 21:1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time, of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Okay, so we see that God brought to pass exactly what he said he was going to bring to pass, and he did it on his timeline. Okay? And then the last reference that we're going to is 22. Go over verse chapter 22, please. And we're getting into the meat of things here. God tested Abraham, verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer in the land of Moriah, offer him a burnt offering in one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Verse 23, Abraham got his stuff together and started, went to the place which God had told him. Okay? Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go, and worship will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood, burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac, took the fire in his hand and knife, and two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here I am, son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And here we see this first mention of the word provide. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. They came to the place which God had told them, built the altar. Verse 10, Abraham stretches out his hand. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him and said from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And verse 12 says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So, we see this incredible story. This is the first place where we see the word provide in the Bible. Okay? And it's a doozy, right? It's incredible. But what I want to look, what I want to think about, I want to ask you is, what can we observe here? What can we see and say about how God works in His providence? What are some of the things that we can extract from this? I've got my list. What do you guys say?
He doesn't use a second means to bring about. He uses His own counsel and will.
Okay. Yes, He does. What else? Right. Say that again.
He's weaved His providence into human action and decision.
Yep.
To coincide. It doesn't mean that if God says that it won't happen, but sometimes we can take that, you know, view of providence that, well, whatever, if God said it, then I don't have to do anything. He has weaved it
right
into, that's how He's designed this world.
The means of human action as a means of bringing about His providence. Is that what you're saying? Okay, good. I see the clock there. I'm going to go to the number four there, which are the lessons, and I've got a couple blanks there if you want to fill those in, and then we can talk a little bit more. But as some observations that I had here, first of all, nothing is too hard for God. Okay, we saw that in Genesis 18:14. So the first thing that we need to understand, or one of the general overriding concepts that we need to get in our minds with regards to God's providence and how He takes care of us, is that nothing's too hard for Him. The next item, God's ways of providence sanctify us and build our faith. Okay, what I find interesting about the story of Abraham and Isaac is it wasn't, in a sense, necessary, right? Isaac was already born. The child of promise was already brought to pass through an incredible miracle to a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. So, but then God does this and asks this of Abraham, and it's an incredible ask, isn't it? We can't get our minds around that, okay? And I don't even want to ask myself the question of, if God asked me to do that, what would I do? I don't even want to, okay, because I think many of us know probably the answer. But what we can see in hindsight, and the beauty of Scripture is, as we have all this Scripture for our instruction, is that He's building Abraham's faith. And of course, Abraham passes the test. Now, I think we can say God gives us the grace, gave him the grace to do this. I don't see how outside of that it could have been pulled off. God's ways of providence sanctify us and build our faith. The next item that I see here is that we need to understand is that God can see the future. We can't. God can see the future. We can't. So this is one of the scariest things that we come in, that we have to think about when something comes into our lives, is we extrapolate every possible outcome. And a lot of times they're negative in our minds to cause worry and other things, but our God can see the future. And in this case, Abraham passed the test, but he didn't know what was going to happen. He had no idea where that lamb was going to come from, but God provided it, and God knows what He has for us in the future. The next thing, God's ways are sometimes strange to us. Strange. I mean, have you ever thought about this story? I mean, you're kind of sitting there a little bit uncomfortable, and you're thinking, you know, why? Why are you doing this? And why are you doing this way? You know, what is the purpose? And so we can ask ourselves, okay, think about it. In your life, your situation, and everybody has situations, okay? Me and my wife have this conversation a lot. I always say, there are no such thing as Facebook families. Facebook families are everybody's sitting there and they're smiling, and They got the fam all lined up. They're at the beach. If you talk to anybody in this church, anybody you go that looks like they have it all together, if you go, I mean, sometimes it's not even one layer deep. Sometimes it's them. Sometimes it's maybe their marriage. Sometimes it's their kids. It's their, you know, it's their family situation, their work situation, and you will find that there are issues. I mean, it is pervasive, okay, with this world, and it's what we often have to deal with. And so, just like this situation, they seem strained to us. So I'm sure every one of us has said to God, in a sense, why are you doing this? This doesn't make any sense. This doesn't make any sense to me, God. It doesn't make any sense. Okay, now I can, again, Abraham, if he didn't ask that question in his mind, I don't know how, you know, it's like you're saying to yourself, this doesn't make any sense. So we need to understand that God, the way that God does things is, at the very least, I'll say, unconventional sometimes. Okay, and it doesn't fit into the mold of what we think should happen the way it should go. Okay? But the last thing that I want to bring up with this picture, because we're talking about God's sovereignty, right? God's providence, how He takes care of His people in time. What is this first mention of provide in the Bible? What is it a picture of? Redemption. Who said that? You. Redemption through the Lamb is Christ. Right? So this first mention of provide shows us and is a picture. It's a type. Okay? The Lamb is the sacrificial Lamb, is a picture of Christ dying for us. And folks, it doesn't get any more, I'll just say, unconventional than that. Okay? What Christ did, when I say God's ways are strange to us, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever to us why God would take His Son. Okay? I see Micah sitting over here, and I can tell you, if you try to do anything to my son, I'll be coming to his aid. Right? And I'm not probably going to not let very much, if I have control over it, happen to him. God took His perfect, sinless Son, okay, and He gave Him over as a sacrifice to sinful people. Not only sinful people, they didn't even want to be saved. These people that He saved, us, were rebels against Him. Rebels. We didn't want to be saved. We were just happy and fine like we were in our sin. He changed our hearts. He gave us the desire, He gave us the faith to cry out to Him. And then He took His Son, put Him on the cross, gave us His righteousness. That makes no sense. It doesn't. But that's what He did. And so if we can understand, begin to understand that, and the fact that somebody would say that God doesn't have any effect on the affairs of men, that His providence is too big, it's too high, think about Christ. And if you can let that sink in and you say, does God care? He absolutely cares. And He did it in a way that blows our mind. And the way that God operates in providence in our lives is not going to be the way in which we expect many, many times. Okay? So I'm going to stop there for this morning. But I just wanted you to, I want us to look at this first word, providence, translated in the Bible, and see the power of it and get our minds thinking about how, not how we think, but how God thinks about how He cares for His people. Let's pray.